chapter 12. As we continue to look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday nights and find ourselves tonight beginning in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 11 recorded for us the top three men of David's army, his top three mighty men and why, and then he lists for us, God does, the second tier of three men and then lists David's 30 mighty men there in chapter 11. And so we pick it up in chapter 12 and we're told, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul the son of Kish. So tremendously gifted and brave men are uniting themselves with David while he's fleeing from Saul. They're understanding that they understand there's no anointing on Saul. They have a sense that God has anointed David, that he's going to be the king, and they're in the kind of the same position that David's in, because in 1 Samuel chapter 22 verse 2 we're told that all of these men that were aligning themselves with David were everyone who was in distress and in debt and discontented. And so, you know, it's a pretty, you know, rough crowd. And I don't, we shouldn't look at that. Most often when I hear about David's mighty men and David's army being in distress and in debt and discontented, it's almost, I get the sense that we're giving freedom to max out all of our charge cards and then pray for the rapture to occur. We're not talking about, you know, debt incurred in violation of the Word of God and becoming a slave, you know, to the lender. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an oppressive system that was in place under Saul that got worse and worse, and the men and their families were, being taken advantage of, and a righteous man was in a bad place in that day. And so there were a lot of people who were unsettled with the way that things were, and so they began to join themselves to David. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. And they were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So he lists the number of men and the names of the leaders of those men that came from the tribe of Benjamin and aligned themselves with David. And he lists them as a virtue, the fact that they were armed with bows, able to use both their right hand and their left hand in the hurling of stones, that is with a sling, and the shooting of arrows with the bow. Now, there are very few people that are born ambidextrous. Most of us, we either have a strength in our right hand or we have a strength in our left hand. So for you to be able to sling a rock with a sling or to shoot an arrow with both hands, that means you worked at it. That's something that you took time out to develop in your life for the day that you would be in battle, and that battle might hinge on that advantage. These are serious men about war. Now, we take the lesson, the parallel for us is the spiritual warfare that we're in. And there's a soberness among these men, and there has to be a soberness in our lives too, in light of the enemy that we fight against, that they were willing to do anything that would give them even the smallest advantage in a battle, because they know that battles hinge oftentimes on the smallest of things. And so whatever it took to gain an advantage, whatever time it took, whatever discipline it took, whatever saying no to this thing over here to be able to say yes to this, that it might be a reality in my life, they were willing to do that. You're going to end up with a pretty good army, that kind of person. You're going to end up with a very, very skilled army. They're men that used everything for the Lord. They wanted their right hand for the Lord. They wanted their left hand for the Lord. Everything to be used for the Lord. And then he lists the name of these men that came from the tribe of Benjamin. in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then God lists some Gadites, verse 8, those from the tribe of Gad. They joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, trained for battle. So we see another characteristic of the kind of man that God was going to use and that he was, you know, joining to David. Now, you know, we're not joined to David, we're joined to the Son of David, we're joined to Jesus. And so, but we see these men, mighty men of valor, brave men, well trained for battle, who could handle the spear and shield, whose faces were like the faces of lions, fierce, and they were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. In other words, physically fit. They didn't, you know, hit a small hill and poop out. They were, you know, they were physically fit for the battle. I mean, they could stay in a battle for a long time and not tire of it. They had endurance. And you know, the only way we really learn endurance is through trials. And we hate those trials. But I'll tell you, I don't learn endurance any other way except through trials. And the Lord is interested that we would have endurance. These men had endurance, because a lot of victories hinge on who has the endurance in that battle. So they understood the importance of it. And then they list not only the fact that this was their characteristics, but then it lists their names there through verse 13. Another thing that's interesting to me before we leave the Gadites is God talks about them being men trained for battle. Sometimes we think about what is that application for me as a Christian. And a lot of times I get asked by people that as they become Christians and they have an interest in what God has called them to and how God is going to use them in His plan and in a service to Him. They say, you know, I don't really know whether I'm, you know, called to be a teacher or called to be a pastor or called to be an evangelist or called... I don't know what I'm called, gift of helps, gift of mercy, prophet, whatever. I don't know what that is. What do I do while I'm, you know, waiting to find out what call is on my life? How can I redeem this time while I'm waiting for that to be revealed by God? And it's a question here. How can I be trained for battle? What can I give myself to that won't be a waste of time no matter what God's call is on my life? The answer is always the same for me. Study the Word. Study the Word. Learn about the sword of the Spirit. Learn how to use the Word of God. Not only learn what it says, but learn it in such a way that I have a knowledge of it that I can also use it. You'll never waste any time in that. Check out tapes by the gazillions. Do anything you can to grow in the Word of God. And no matter what God's call is on your life, and however further down the road, you know, He reveals that ultimately to us, it'll never be wasted time. It'll always be valuable. Whether I have the gift of mercy or whether you're in this room and God's going to use you as you know, filling, you know, the void of Billy Graham. Late years in his life. We don't know what God's going to do. We don't know who's sitting in this room. We don't know what His plans are. But the study of the Word is always going to serve you well. And so he says these, verse 14, were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100 and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all of its banks. And they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. So here we have a group of soldiers that weren't afraid to cross the Jordan in the first month when the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. In other words, they weren't afraid to cross a river that was flooded. That was the first month of the year. That was March, April. It was the time when the Jordan River was flooded. And you look at it and the issue is they weren't afraid to get their feet wet. And nobody's going to go anywhere in our service to the Lord if I'm afraid to get my feet wet. and getting my feet wet and crossing over the Jordan River at the time in which it's flooding. You know, we usually like to wait for confirmation. We like him to dry the thing up and then assume that he's in it. But sometimes he causes us to cross over it when it's flooded. For what purpose? To surprise the enemy. And that's why they go in and they cross that river at a time when nobody would think that anyone in their right mind would cross that river. And so they have the element of surprise now to defeat the enemies in that land. And I'm convinced that as it relates to the spiritual aspect of warfare, that the Lord is still very, very interested in surprising the enemy. And Satan looks at God's resources. He looks at God's men. He looks at God's women. And he looks and says, there's not a one among them that'll cross the river, let alone cross the river when it's flooded. And then God says, you want to bet? I'm going to whisper into the ears of 2,000 of them. They're not only there, but they're going to cross that river and they're going to surprise you. The element of surprise, very, very important in warfare. And the Lord still uses it to this day. But He can never use a man or a woman who is afraid of faith, afraid of moving beyond our own resources in that battle, afraid of getting their feet wet and taking a risk, or what is just as great a danger to us, afraid of discomfort. There's more comfortable things in life than to be all wet and serving the Lord. There's warm fires to stay in front of and dry clothes and all of that, but we'll never surprise the enemy and never do great exploits for the Lord if I don't move from the worship of comfort in my life. And so they were men that were willing to do that. It says, verse 16, then some of the children of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And so now, not only Benjamin, not only Gad, but now more from Benjamin and more from the tribe of Judah. And David went out to meet them. And he's going to go, you know, make sure everything's okay, because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. A lot of Benjamites are coming now to join with David, and he just wants to know that, you know, they're not going to turn on him. What's your heart? What's your deal here? And so David went out to meet them, and he answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. And then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We're on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. And it's beautiful. David asks him, very, very simple, are you going to be loyal to me? You're going to be loyal. You know, loyalty is a lost thing today. It's almost non-existent loyalty today. But loyalty is important among God's people. And it's very, very important in an army. There has to be loyalty. There has to be a place that when in the battle our weakness is manifested, that we don't take advantage of that, but that we stay loyal to one another in the middle of that battle. Because there are going to be times in which, you know, is they're going to see, you know, with David, they're going to find David at times where he's going to be very, very vulnerable to them. There's going to be times where he's going to be stretched out way beyond himself, and he's going to depend upon the fact that the men that have joined together with him are going to be loyal to him and not use that time when he's stretched out to the max to come in and take advantage of him. He had to know that about the Benjamites, that was their heart, the men of Judah, towards him. And so, you know, there was the importance of loyalty. There's going to be times in your service to the Lord and my service to the Lord that someone with spiritual authority in our lives or whatever, they're going to be in a situation where you're going to be able to look and say, you know, they're really stretched out and I can take advantage of them right now if my heart wasn't loyal. And so David wanted to establish the importance of a loyal heart, and they said, hey, we're loyal, and not a blind loyalty, not a loyalty to a man given to sin as a practice. He said, no, we're loyal for your God helps you. We're loyal to you in the Lord. And so David received them and made them captains of the troop. Now some from Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they did not help them. That is, David didn't help the Philistines in the battle against Saul. For the Lord of the Philistines sent him away by counsel, saying, he may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads. And when he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. Verse 21, and they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army, like the army of God. Now these are the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war that came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And so now it gives the numbers and the divisions of David's army. And this was, David reigned in Hebron for 7 years before the whole nation acknowledged him as the king and then made him king at Hebron of all of Israel. And that's what's happening here now. Everyone is coming, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, Judah, and you know, they're coming together and they're going to acknowledge him king. Of the children, verse 24, of Judah, bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. And so that's quite a family, man. I mean, something good was happening there. And of the children of Benjamin, kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, until then the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Of the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. And of the tribe, half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. And the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And so here we see another characteristic of the men that were gathering themselves around David, and here they had an understanding of the times and what was needed for the times. Do we have understanding of the times? Don't yell out. Do we have understanding of the times? Well, let's see if we do. Do any of us in this room as a Christian think that the greatest problem in the United States is political? That this upcoming election in November is going to bring salvation for us? Anyone that would answer yes to that has no understanding of the times, no understanding of how big the problems are worldwide, no understanding of how big the harvest field is, what is important to God. And the Bible says that as we look at the days in which we've been called, which are truly the end times, Israel exists as a nation, he says that if we understand the times, then the one thing that we'll know is that it's high time to awake out of sleep and to move out of the darkness and into the light as it relates to, you know, serving the Lord in this day and this hour and this generation. Spiritual needs. So these men, they understood the times. It's important they understand the times. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. There's another characteristic. They could keep ranks in the midst of the battle. In other words, when the battle got hot, nobody abandoned their place in the ranks. What is ranks? Ranks is when the men would stand shoulder to shoulder in that battle. And when a person would remove themselves from the position within the rank, They didn't not only make their own life vulnerable and now turning their back to the enemy to be hit from behind, but now they made vulnerable everyone that was on the side of them. They said these men, they wouldn't shift from their ranks. They were stout-hearted men who would keep rank. They were disciplined. They'd stay together, that unity, shoulder to shoulder in the fight that they were in the middle of. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the other half-tribe of Manasseh from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. And so the total from all of the tribes that became David's army here with his mighty men was over 300,000 mighty men of valor. That was his army. All of these men, verse 38, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. And moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, they were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen. Hey, these guys can eat. So, I mean, they're hungry, and they look like lions, they eat like, you know, I mean, so these guys can fit and ready to chow down. Provisions of flour, cakes of figs, cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Why? Because they finally had a king that loved the Lord. They were thrilled. We finally have a leader that loves the Lord. You can imagine how they rejoiced over that. A leader that not only loved the Lord, but followed the Lord. Then chapter 13. And then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David is going to make the first act of his ministry, of his rule, to be to return the Ark of the Covenant into the center of the national life. It's been out of the center of the national life for almost 100 years at this point. And David says, now I'm the king, and the first thing that I want to do is I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, back into the center of this nation's life. That's what he wanted to do. That's what his desire was, as his first act as the king. And so it's a great desire. It's a wonderful desire. The problem is that he doesn't consult with the Lord. He consults with just about everyone but the Lord, doesn't he, in verse 1? He consulted with the captains of the thousands and hundreds and with every leader. They were all great. They were all wonderful men. There's just one problem. They weren't God. Only God knew what God wanted to say to David on this issue. And so he consults with all of them. And David said to all the congregation, verse 2 of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left and all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together, to us. And so, you know, let's bring, you know, this the Lord back into the center of our national life. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of our life, and let's bring all of Israel together to witness this great event. The first thing that I'm going to do in my ministry, first thing I'm going to do in my kingdom, let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, verse 3, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. And so he's just saying, let's get back to God. Let's get back to the Lord. Let's get this nation back where it ought to be. And all of the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all of the people. So here we have a unanimous decision. Here's an idea that David has come up with. It's a great idea. It's a wonderful idea. It just happens that it's going to be flawed in how they're going to handle it. And so all of the leaders think it's a great idea. All of the people think it's a great idea. It's a unanimous decision, but it's a wrong decision. And so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where His name is proclaimed. And so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahaziah drove the cart. Well, he's not mentioned anymore in here, so we're done with him. After another 20 years, we'll come back and hit this. Might look it up next time. So they put the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. The problem is that God, sometimes for reasons He keeps only to Himself, He said, when that Ark is transported, I want it transported by the Levites. I want it carried. And He gave in the law, line upon line, precept upon precept, detailed instruction on how He wanted that ark carried. It was never to be pulled by an ox. It was never to be put on a wooden cart. Where did they get the idea of a wooden cart? That's what the Philistines transported the ark on. They got the idea from the world. God says, I'm not interested in that. And so God says, that ark is to be carried on the shoulders of the priests and of the Levites. And the ark, of course, is, you see, the cherubim that are above the ark and the mercy seat, the presence of the Lord. God wanted in that day and in this day His mercy to be carried by people in relationship with Him. And so there is anything that God says in His Word. The children of Israel look at it and they say, well, you know, we really don't know what the Word says about this. We don't know whether they did or they didn't, whether it was rebellion against it or they just didn't know. It appears they were just ignorant of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures said about it. But the fact of the matter is that one of the things that this teaches us is that there is nothing small when God commands it. He's never just like, you know, listen, I want the book to be a big, thick book. And so I'm going to just put a bunch of, you know, vain repetition in here and a lot of words in here so it'll look like a holy book. He didn't do that. Everything He says is important for a reason. And as it relates to the tabernacle, and as it relates to the temple, and as it related to the articles of the temple and the furnishings of the temple, it's all a picture of heaven. And so He doesn't always come along and say, I'm going to tell you why this is all so important to me, because if you know that, then it'll be important to you. You know, we get used to that because we're used to our political system. Okay, that's what you want. Sell me on it. God doesn't work that way. He just comes and says, I'm God. You're not. You're just dust. Made you from the dust. I'm not going to explain everything to you about this. Just know I said it, and it's important. And so He wanted that to be carried by the Levites. They decide they're going to carry it on the cart. Now, what David is doing here, it's a good thing. He's doing a good thing the wrong way. And with God, the way we do something is just as important as what we do. In other words, He does not live by the old saying, the end justifies the means. The end doesn't justify the means. The end is important to Him. The means is just as important to Him. It's all a witness of Him. There have been a handful of times over the years for me as a pastor that I've had guys that have come up to me and they've talked to me about the fact that they've been to bed with a lot of women as a Christian. And then, as if, you know, to ease whatever I might say related to that, they tell me, but I witnessed every one of them. Tremendous. Well, I bet that was very powerful. Did you tape that for me so I can just... Because, I mean, they probably were very impressed with your testimony and the great victory that is characterized by your life and all. It's so like Jesus, you know. That's, you know, that's the ludicrous. But that's been said to me in, with just straight-faced seriousness. And yet, see, with God, though, how something is done, how we get to the end is just as important as the end. And so David here, great idea. What he's doing is a wonderful thing. And yet he's doing it the wrong way. It's not the way God wanted it to. And so David and all of Israel, they played music before God with all of their might, with singing on the harps, on stringed instruments, and on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. I mean, it's a very emotional experience. Everybody just praises the Lord, and they're having a great time. It's a great worship service that's going on there. And then God's going to ruin the whole thing. He's going to kill, and one more verse or two, he's going to kill someone right in the middle of that. Because he gets no joy out of all of the music, all of the emotion, all of the whatever, when his word is violated in the midst of that scene. It doesn't cause him to overlook the disobedience. And so they've got a very emotional experience going on, and they came to Chidon's threshing floor, and Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the ox stumbled. They hit a dip, the ox stumbled, and you know, then the ark had a little, you know, up and down, and then or the cart did, and then the ark looks like it's going to fall over, and Uzzah reaches over, you know, simple thing, he's going to keep it from falling over. And as he reaches over and he touches the ark, the Bible says here in verse 10 that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he had put his hand to the ark and he died before the Lord. And all the music stopped. All the yelling and screaming stopped. Now we got a dead Levite there. A dead Levite. David becomes angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? That would have been a good question to ask before. How? God's interested in the how also in our lives. And David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. This is one of the heaviest passages as it relates to ministry, I think, in the whole Old Testament. And you just have to stop and think about where David is at. He's the king. It's his first public big thing that he's doing for the nation. And he's brought all of the leaders and all of the nation together to witness it. And not only does it go badly, but God stops it and he kills someone in the course of stopping it. David is, and one of the reasons he's probably angry is he has been publicly humbled by God. Publicly humbled. You know, one of the things that I think, you know, nobody likes to be humbled publicly. And that's why standing behind one of these boxes is it's an ongoing humbling. But, you know, one of the brothers that went out and started a church, I was talking with him recently, and he was talking about letting the community know that they were in existence and all that kind of stuff. And I said, that's great. You know, we used to have, when we first started here, they used to have a religion page in the Modesto B where they would list all of the churches in town and then the services and what the service was about. And so I remember one time I had phoned in a message on what our title was going to be for the message or whatever, and they got Calvary Chapel. We were meeting in the Mary Kay building over on Leveland, and they got Calvary Chapel and Calvary Temple mixed up, and they had me speaking at Calvary Temple and on that message. And I said, well, do you think we ought to let the Modesto Bee know that they made a mistake? And someone said, no, I think they'll probably let them know. And who is this Damien Kyle guy saying he's speaking at our church here? And so it was humorous to me so many years ago, but something about it has obviously died in the last few years as it relates to... We go to stores, you know, and they, you know, we'll order something and they'll say, okay, and I say, should we just go ahead and bill that to Calvary Temple? I say, yeah, go ahead and, go ahead and do that. You know. I used to know, you know, Joe, and I don't know Glenn at all, but I'm sure, I don't think it'd be any kind of a problem. You just go ahead and bill them and... I mean, see what happens. Might be a busy administrative day and they're just kind of pushing through stuff and knock that out for us, praise the Lord, you know? I mean, what? Anyway, where am I here? This is... So he's asking, well, you used to let people know in the community that we were, you know, that you existed at that time. But I said, you know, I'm just thankful. We just kind of let the Lord let people know that this church existed because I wanted to make... many of the biggest mistakes that I could make before a smaller group as possible. And here is David. He's called the whole nation out, and he gets publicly humbled by God. And that's the kind of thing that can make you quit. It can really make you quit. David's confused, and you look at that and you think, "Gosh, that's a pretty hard thing to do to David." The problem is that God knows what he's going to do through David's life. He knows what he has planned. And he knows the size of what he has planned in David's life. And he's going to make a point with him right at the very beginning. And the point that he's going to teach David here, of course, as we've seen, is that how something is done is as important to me as what is done. But he's also going to establish within David a healthy fear of the Lord. And that's necessary in a leader, whether that's a household or a business or ministry or whatever, a fear of the Lord. He's the Lord. Then the other thing God was going to do in all of this is he's going to drive the entire nation back to their Bible to find out what went wrong. He's going to drive them all back to the Bible. Because the Bible wasn't being given its due place here, because otherwise they would have never transported it that way. And he's driving the whole nation back to the Bible as the basis of not only what they do, but how they do it. As the old saying goes, the basis of our practice and our doctrine. Where is that in the Bible? What does the Bible say about that? And that's what he wanted. Because if a leader like God is going to use David gets to freelance there at the beginning, then it becomes very, very dangerous for him to end up with a church of Sardis, where you got all this stuff going on and yet none of it is under God's control. And so God is going to establish this in David's life. And sometimes when you are starting in your ministry and you're serving the Lord and God doesn't let you get away with anything, and you say, why are you so heavy on me? You let him get away with that, and he gets to do this over here, and he gets to do that, and you never hammer him. Why do you have me on this choke chain, short leash thing that you've got me on that I can't get away with anything? You thank the Lord for that. Maybe an indication of what he has planned. He wants to build the foundation right because he knows what he's going to build on that foundation. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. And so God is going to do this in David's life, but there were purposes for it. Again, David, nothing in my word is a small thing to me. I want you to understand that. David's going to learn it. And so they took that ark and they put it in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Verse 14, the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And everyone died in the house. Now, it said, you know, you think about the faith of Obed-Edom. Sure, just bring that right on in here, you know. He didn't know what's come down out there. I mean, they're all still trying to figure out what happened. But, that, you know, really faith there, the house of Obed-Edom. God brings that ark is brought into the house, remains there 3 years, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Again, the ark representing the presence of God. The presence of God. Acknowledgement of his presence in the midst of that house. Bless the whole house. The whole house. When the whole house knows God is the center of this house, of this family, he's what we're all about. That's a house that's going to be blessed. And so God takes and he blesses the house of Obed-Edom. Why? To communicate to the entire nation that there's nothing wrong with the ark. Don't blame it on the ark. And that's our first tendency when something blows up like that. It must be something wrong with God or something wrong with the ark or something. It couldn't be me. And so he's just saying, there's nothing wrong with the ark. Get to your Bibles and find out what came down here. And so he just, you know, reassuring them, the ark is fine. The ark is able to bless a home and a nation. But what happened here is something different from, you know, something being wrong with God. He said, boy, you know, God, he sure had a bad day that day, didn't he, man? Ooh, let's try it again tomorrow. No, same way. No. Chapter 14. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. Praise the Lord for Hiram's and the lives of David's. David has got to be massively discouraged right now. Has to feel like he's failed, it's over, I quit, it's done. But he hasn't. This has all happened in order that he might learn something here. And then what does Hiram do? Hiram looks and he sees, even though things have kind of began badly, they've begun with a stumble, so to speak, that he still recognizes God's call upon this man's life. And what a blessing it is. I hope that as I grow older, I'll be this way in the body of Christ. But what a blessing it is for older men, older people in the body of Christ, to look at a younger life like a life of David, and they say, yeah, he stumbled. And you know, he stumbled right out of the starting gate. But I recognize God's call upon his life, and I'm going to encourage him so that he doesn't quit. That's what Hiram does. Hiram comes along and says, listen, I'm going to build you a house. You're the king. Yeah, it was a bad scene back there, but you're the king. And that had to come as a real fragrance to David at that time of real vulnerability. And David perceived that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted because of the people of Israel. So we notice in verse 2 that God didn't dump him. Boy, David, that was pretty bad. You're never going to recover from that. And so I'm just going to dump you. That chapter 13, that was too much. You're tainted forever. You're through, buddy. And I'm going to find somebody else who doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't dump us when we make mistakes. It's just all a part of the learning process. Some things we learn easy. Some things we learn the hard way. Things we learn the hard way tend to be planted pretty deeply in our lives, don't they? And so he just learned something the hard way. But he's going to learn the lesson. And then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. So now he's headquartered there in Jerusalem. These are the names of his children, whom he had in Jerusalem, and those are the names right there. Verse 8. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it, and he went out against them. So here he is. He's anointed by God. You think, hey, this anointed thing is nice. You know, I get houses built for me, and I, you know, this and that and everything like that. Part of being anointed is that you're going to get the attention of the enemies of God's people. And they're going to attack you, and that's part of the deal. And so he's serving the Lord, and now he gets attacked from the enemy because they're threatened by his power. They're threatened by his growth as a person and also the growth of the nation. And when the Philistines went and they made a raid on the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you not deliver them into? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And notice, you know, concerning this other thing, there was no prayer related. Now he's praying, asking the Lord about this. "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, I like that, right there in verse 10, "And David inquired of God, and the Lord said to him," I just like it, "and go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." And so he went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." You know, when water goes through a dam, whoosh, just unstoppable. He said, that's the way the victory was. God has done it. And therefore they called the place of that Baal Perazim. And when they left their gods there, and so, you know, that's a problem of, you know, following a false god. You get a panic, you forget them, and they're left way back there. They get captured, put in little handcuffs. It's a mess for you, you know. So they left their gods as they were running away from the situation, and when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment and said, "These are great trophies as it relates to my victory here. Let's set up a false god of Philistines Museum here in Jerusalem." He doesn't do that. He said, "It's right." And they were burned with fire. David knew the danger of idolatry to the nation. He said, "This is under my control, under my oversight. Those idols get burned. I don't want any trace of them in what's under my authority." Good lesson for all of us in our households. And then the Philistines once again. What? I mean, one whooping wasn't good enough for them? Coming back again? It sounds like the devil. That's the type that's here. They made a raid on the valley, and therefore David said, I can't believe that they've done it again to me. I am what I am. I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff. No, he doesn't. He says, he inquired again of God. And God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And so God records this so that we would learn that God leads in different ways. Great tendency in all of our lives, I think, is that God works one way in our life, and I'm ready to write my book. Man of Power and Faith, an autobiography by Damien Kyle, right here. That's how God always does it. That doesn't mean there's a zillion Christian books that are written just like God did this through me this way, and so this is the way He always does it. I mean, you don't have to search for this kind of stuff. And yet here, David, God, he seeks God a second time, and God says, "I'm not going to take him that way this time. I've got something completely different in mind." Now you say, why did he have him go ahead and defeat him over there by the mulberry trees? And then why did he put the wrestling in the top of the trees, you know, probably an indication of the heavenly host that was there on the scene? And why did he do all of that? We don't have the slightest idea. That's just what he wanted to do, and that's what he did. That's what he wanted to do. And so God wanted to do it that way, so we can't work and say, he's always done it this way. No sense praying to him. We'll just go ahead and do that. We'll end up dying at Ai. And it shall be when you hear, verse 16. And so David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. And then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all of the nations. And so there's that prayer, there's that obedience, and then there's that venture of faith that David takes here, and thus the greater influence through his life. And David built houses, chapter 15, for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. And David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites." Oh! Somebody read the Bible now. Somebody's read it. And David now, he's going to instruct everyone on what they're supposed to do here according to the Word. So he said, you know, somebody's found out the right way to do it, and now having found out the right way to do it, they're going to try it again, and the ark is going to be carried by the Levites, as God had said. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem. So, I mean, you might be a little anxious about that. Okay, here we go again. Oh, Lord, please. But he knows he's based on the Word now. He's going to do all right. He gathers them all together to bring the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his brethren, the sons of Merari, 220 of his brethren, the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, 130 of his brethren, the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and 200 of his brethren, the sons of Hebron, and all of these guys, the sons of Uzziel there in verse 10, they came, 112 of his brethren. David called, verse 11, for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, and for all of these guys, and he said to them, verse 12, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, sanctify yourselves and your brethren that you may bring up the ark of God, of the Lord God of Israel, to the place that I've prepared for it. So he tells them, sanctify yourself. Again, sanctifying themselves according to what God had said in his word, that the priests were to sanctify themselves in a certain way in order to handle the holy instruments. And so that's what he's asking for. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. We seem to get some insight in here into what happened. And David looks and he pins a part of the blame on the priests and the Levites, their failure to know the Scriptures and to follow the Scriptures. And then he says, I'm not blameless in it, because he uses the word we, and he says, we didn't consult him about the proper order. I failed to pray about what was happening, and you guys were supposed to know the Scriptures, and you didn't know the Scriptures. And so that's probably what came down in the whole thing. And so the priests and the Levites, they sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. And so he appoints the musicians, he appoints the singers now as it relates to all of this. Interesting to me, though, is that he appointed their brethren to be the singers, and that the singers were accompanied by the instruments of music. In other words, the preeminence given to what was being sung, and then the instruments secondary to that. And they did all of this playing of the instruments, the raising of the voice, and they did it with resounding joy. And what was the joy? God is in our midst. He's with us. Here's the Ark of the Covenant coming back into the center of our national life. Wow! I mean, that was the biggest thing that could happen to them for a source of joy. And we have a greater source of joy that never stops as a Christian. Our source of joy is that His presence is right inside of us. always the opportunity to praise him. You know, you just have to stop and think for 3 seconds, and you're overwhelmed with the reality of what God has done through his Son, that we've become the Holy of Holies by his grace. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit now. And so he's not just, you know, we're not waiting just for something where he'll become the center of a nation or the center of this. Hey, we rejoice that he's become the center of our lives. He's become the midst of our lives. And so the Levites appointed Haman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph, and their brethren, the sons of Merari, Ethan, the son of that guy, and they, and the, with them, their brethren of the second rank. And so it lists these guys, the gatekeepers, the singers. Haman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound the cymbals of bronze. Then there were these other guys, and all the way down to verse 21, all those guys that you're reading real fast with your eyes, to direct the harps. And then Chechananiah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. Nothing wrong with being skillful in our service to the Lord and in our leading of God's people in worship. Then these two guys, verse 23, were the doorkeepers of the ark. And then there were these other guys here in verse 24. They were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, Obed-Edom and Jehiah, the doorkeepers for the ark. And so, after this manner, the elders of Israel and the captains over the thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was. You know, that's, you do it that way, and it's going to get done. So it was when God helped the Levites, now he can help them because, you know, he's pleased with what they're doing, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 rams and 7 bulls and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all of the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers, and this guy, the music master. That's a nice little title, isn't it? The music master. With the singers, David also wore a linen ephod, and thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn and the trumpets and with the cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. And so, yeah, let her rip now, because it's not being done in disobedience to the Lord. So let's have an emotional time. Let's have a time of worship. Let's have a spiritual time here before the Lord, but in obedience to his word. So they're all excited, you can imagine. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was one of David's wives, looking through a window, saw David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. And so David, you know, fascinating, as he, you can imagine what his heart was like there as he's just celebrating the Ark of the Covenant now finally coming into Jerusalem. He's all excited about all of it that's going on and enjoying it. And then he comes home, you know, to bless his family, bless his house, bless his wife. And, you know, we know from 2 Samuel that Michal said, well, didn't the little king look nice out there whirling around? And you know, she just didn't think that's the way that a king ought to act or anything like that. And so she despised him in her heart. We learn here that what she despised was a little deeper than just his actions. She despised him. She despised what all those actions came out of. So she just despised what he was about. David just blessed and all that was going on, and she despised him. I'm convinced personally, as I've shared before, that I think that David was, for all of his openness related to the Psalms and those things, I think that he was probably largely a private man. You think, how can a man that's, you know, out in the public eye like that, you know, be a private man? But I think that he was. I think that as I read the scriptures, I never have a sense that David would have at all been dissatisfied with remaining a shepherd all his life and staying out in that field and just worshiping the Lord. It was the Lord who made him king. He didn't make himself king. He didn't ask for that. Didn't even long for it. The Lord did that. He's happy to do it because that's what the Lord called him to do. But I never look at the passages and ever look and see anything where David was striving for anything like that. David would have been happy to stay in that field all of the time and just worshiping the Lord, just that quiet, private setting. But what he was out in that field as a shepherd boy, the reality of what was happening out there, that's what he was as a king. He wasn't some phony guy that learned all of the religious kind of stuff and all the religious words and all the religious actions. What he was is what he was. And in the Hebrew national life, the three great offices were prophet, priest, and king. Those were the three great things. And David was a prophet, and David was a king. And you never get a sense in the reading of these scriptures that if he had been given an opportunity, that at any moment he wouldn't have traded in both being priest or being king and prophet for the opportunity to be a priest. That's what his longing was. That's where his heart was at. That's what he desired. And so here's his one day. It's the closest he's ever going to have to being a priest. He's got the linen ephod, and I mean, he's never going to be able to handle that ark like that. He's never going to be able to bring it into the city with his own hands and all. This was the closest he was going to get to being that kind of a thing, and he's just celebrating it. He's made himself completely vulnerable in his celebration of the Lord there, and then he comes to his wife, and then, you know, she just kind of puts a dagger in his spiritual heart. But again, she didn't despise just what he was doing. She despised the very heart. She just didn't like it. She didn't like what it came out of, all that action, the heart that it came out of. It's interesting that the Bible says in the New Testament that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. That's Michael. She didn't understand it. Not in a million years could she understand it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians again, and he said, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves," David said, "it's for God. This is what he's called us to. This is what he's doing in our life. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you." And it's a hard thing when someone close to us despises our worship of the Lord and mocks it. It's a very hard thing when that happens. But it does happen. And God continues to pour his blessings out on David, even though it does happen to him. And so we're going to be despised. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be mocked. It's hard when it happens, but it's part of the deal. Part of the deal. God continues to pour his grace out on David's life. So we'll stop there in chapter 15 tonight and pick it up in chapter 16 next Sunday night.